Turn with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Be looking at John 1, 1 through 5 again. The last two verses particularly. This is the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to open your word, we would ask now that you would gently open our hearts to receive it implanted, because you tell us that this word is enabled to save our souls. Help us, we pray. It is so good for us to be here today. And we would ask now that you would honor your great name. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and draw us to him. And do indeed bless in a very rich and powerful way in your spirit. We look to him for this moment. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, last week we considered the first three verses of this wonderful text, and we saw that the Word with a capital W is indeed the Logos. He is the living God. He is the one that was with God at the beginning prior to creation. He is the one that was face to face with the Father, and he had great, sweet, and wonderful fellowship with the Father from eternity, before eternity, and was himself God, very God of very God. And being God, he is the Word of God and is the creator of all worlds and all they contain. He has made you and me. And as I said last week, therefore, we are accountable to him. Our life is not our own. I would be so bold as to say our body is not our own. We are called to serve this magnificent, kingly, royal, majestic God with all of our being. And I also last week encouraged you to use Isaiah 40, verse 9. Behold your God. Intermittently throughout the sermon, so that you might indeed say to yourself as you are listening, that is my God, that is my Savior. He is the one that I must have to do with. He is the one that has touched me individually. He is the one that has looked down from eternity and said, I want that one. And he does it purposefully, not helter-skelter, not off the hip. He sees you and he knows you and he loves you. Behold your God. And that is the theme, as it were, to this sermon as well. What I would like to do to prime the pump about this behold your God aspect of the sermon is to read the following two verses that describe our God in some small fashion. This is not everything that God is, of course, but it is a portion of what God is, and it is sweet. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his rewards is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So that is the beautiful context of behold your God. A powerful God, a strong God, a God that brings reward and judgment with him. He's not afraid of that. He's not afraid of looking us in the eye and saying, shape up, or well done, my good and faithful servant. And he is a shepherd, a good shepherd, who is tender and gentle with his people. And that's a good thing. That's sweet for us. Verses 4 through 5 is what we're going to be looking at predominantly today. In him was life. He's talking about the Word, capital W. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Praise God. John is still speaking about the Word, and he says an incredible thing. So often we just read over Scripture, don't we? And we're so familiar with it. In him was life. In the living Word was life. And you say, well, Jim, what's so wonderful about that? I've got life, I'm living. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that you have a type of life within you. It's true. It's a physical life. It's a frail life. It's a life that you must be sustained by food and drink. But in talking about the eternal Word, we see that he's God and he's prior to creation. His is eternal life. And his life is, because he has no body at this point, it is a spiritual life. We don't have spiritual life. We are physical life. He doesn't have a body, so his life is not physical, and it is not derived from anything, and has no need of being sustained. His life is the life of the living God. His life has no beginning and has no end. His life cannot be diminished and it cannot be improved. He has no need of improvement in any aspect of his being. He has a perfect life. He enjoys who he is. If we can apply time to him, every moment of his existence, he has always enjoyed being who he is. It is a delight. God is not sorrowful. He is pleased. He is satisfied with who he is. And we've been made in his image. And though that image is partially destroyed, he is seeking to restore it moment by moment from glory to glory. His life is wonderful. His name is wonderful. He has a divinity that is amazing. Beloved, behold your God. Now in John 5, John uses the word Son for the Word, capital W, and Father instead of God, as he has used in the first chapter. The Word is teaching, and he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 21. And then in 24, the Word says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. The Word has life in himself. And we have a life which is physical. His is spiritual. His is eternal. Ours is temporary. Even the Word says that we will die. And in this scripture, the dead will hear. The dead will be raised. The Word can give life to anyone He desires to give it. And that is how the resurrection comes. And I'm not speaking now of resurrection at the end time. I'm speaking of regeneration. I'm speaking of being born again. I'm speaking of when a dead man who is sitting in church and hears the Word of God and he believes it and he receives it, and suddenly he understands that there's a change done in his life, occurred in his life, that he's gone from unbelief to belief. The scales of his eyes, as it were, have fallen to the floor. He's been born again. He's not done anything. It's the prerogative of the sovereign hand of God through the Word of God, which has brought him life. He is a new creature all of a sudden. He is made one with Christ. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. We must believe the teaching of the Word of God, so that we might have this life that He has given us. If we do, we have passed from death to life. If our God can raise the dead, is anything too difficult for Him? And He is aware of our lives. We must believe in Him, believe what He teaches, believe His Word, and we will have eternal life within us. This is our God, O church, who is powerful to save, powerful to give life. John 6 repeats some of the same teaching in John 5. I just want to read a couple of the verses. This is the teaching of the Word, and capital W, you know that's Jesus, right? I just haven't gotten to the place in John 1 where it says, and the Word became flesh. So I've tried to be somewhat consistent. And I don't want to take away from the mystery, but that's who we're talking about in John 6, of course, John 5. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Amen. The words that Jesus gives us relate to our spirit, create spirit within us, makes the spirit born again within us. Nothing that we can do is of any help. It's the Spirit who gives life. Now the Word reiterates, Jesus reiterates the need that men have for this life that He has, this life of the Spirit. The teaching of Jesus is that the Spirit and man can receive that life by believing His words, which are spiritually given. The spoken Word of God. The spoken Word of God has power in itself, as it proceeds from God, who has life in Himself, and He can give it to anyone whom He desires. So the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God is very important. And that's why preaching, that's why this church has a pulpit in the center and raised up. Because of their theology, this church's theology of the importance, the centrality of the Word of God. Hebrews says this, that the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is able to pierce between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the bone and the marrow, showing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Things that we don't even know about ourselves, the Spirit knows, and the Word of God brings to us as we read. I'm sure Mike has this experience. But as you talk to people who have become converted into your preaching, those people, as they're sitting there going, who told that preacher about me? He is speaking right to the issues of my heart. And it's not the preacher. It is not the preacher. It is the power of the Word of God to show you your heart, to show you your intentions, to show you your motivations. He shows you that you need a Savior. And even as Christians, oh, I need to add this to my life. Oh, I need to take this from my life. And so as we come to the Lord's worship, we hear the Word of God, and He does wonderful things through His Word. The Word of God can impart life, new faith to the heart of one listening. Verse 4, the second part of that verse, this is essentially what John means by saying, "And the life was the light of man." The life was the light of man. Remember, last week we sat a bit on the part of the first verse that says, "In the beginning." And we said that John was purposefully desiring that we think of the words of Genesis at creation, "In the beginning, God." And he continues this idea. He has an analogy, a further analogy from creation that he wants to express and he wants us to understand. Just prior to the Father speaking, "Let there be light," the scripture says this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." John wants us to see much more than the fact that the Word is Creator. Now that's very important, and you'll see that very often in the scriptures, in the Psalms, the prayers of Jesus, that he talks about God being the Creator. And that should be something that's at the forefront of our mind and our heart. God is the Creator of all things. The Word of God is the Creator of all things. But he wants us to see that in the act of creation, it is an analogy or a paradigm of a man believing and receiving new life. It is an analogy or a paradigm of God reaching out to the world spiritually and bringing new life. Just prior to God creating light out of nothing and speaking, "Let there be light," the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And what was over the face of the waters? What was over the face of the waters? It was darkness. How does the New Testament speak of man's heart? The heart of a man that does not know Jesus. The heart of a man that resists the Word of God. The heart of a man that resists Him being Creator. It's dark. He has a darkened heart. A heart that doesn't understand ultimate reality. A heart that is confused and believes a lie about their life and who they are and where they're going. Their hearts are darkened. And that was our situation, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? If anybody knew me in high school, they would say, "He had a dark heart." And I would say to you even now, you don't know the half of it. I don't know the half of it. God knows the entirety of it. And that shows the extreme grace of God to save sinful men and women. David wrote, "The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Word of God that John is writing about is God, has life in Himself, and He's willing to give this eternal life to believers in His Word, and the light shines in His light into our hearts, our dark hearts, And this is our God, O church. He is the only giver of life. There is no life anywhere else. There is no source of life anywhere ever. It is only in this one called the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5 we read this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What this verse teaches is that the light of the Word, capital W, the light of Jesus, is not thwarted in what it is sent out to do. We looked at that last week in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. The Word of God is not thwarted in what it is sent out to do. Jesus is not thwarted in his mission. He said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have not come to judge. He will come to judge at the last day, but he did not come to judge in his 3-year ministry, in his 30 years of life on this earth. But his word, the word, shines in the darkness. That's spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. You see in the scriptures that the Savior is a mighty warrior. Our God is powerful. Our God fights for us, has fought for us, is the victor for us. He exposes the darkness. The Word reveals its own desirability, how good it is, how sweet it is, and shows that God is a glorious being that is unlike any other. In exposing the darkness, the Word does not pull punches, but reveals the things which men attempt to cover up. No matter how dark the circumstances are, the light is always shining, always encouraging, always pointing the way that is best, directing to the truth and leading to life itself, giving life itself. And as the light shines in our hearts through the darkness, it illuminates the one and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. With life comes light. When I first was saved, someone gave me a scripture reference to read. I read it, and it was so amazing to me. It was so beautiful. It was poetic. The prose was gorgeous. And it was as though light was on the page. And I kid you not, it was so astounding to see this scripture. Had read the Bible before, had read that portion before, and then it just kicked me in the head. But what a kick. From darkness to life. To light, sweetness, glory. And though the darkness opposes the light of the Word of God, it has not overcome the light. Just as a candle in a dark room pierces the darkness as long as it burns, no matter how faint, so the Word continues to shine, revealing the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened to all these nations that has espoused an atheism for their nation? Have they prospered? Some don't even exist any longer. And all the men and ladies who are above them or are the leaders, well, they're just flat out dictators and murderers, aren't they? You need to run from anybody that says, oh, this is a good thing to not believe in God. To believe in God is life and is light. And there's some other scripture that supports this very well. 2 Corinthians 4 is a beautiful, beautiful scripture. Verse 4 speaks of unbelievers, and verse 6 speaks of believers. And I want you, as we read this, notice how the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of light. This is verse 4, it's talking about unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world, God little g, not a real God, but a God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is at the center of this. And what the devil seeks to do for unbelievers is to continue to blind them from seeing Christ as desirable, from seeing Christ as the glory, the brightness, the very image of the living God. Paul writes that he is the visible expression of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. And the devil seeks to keep those who are unbelievers from believing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, from hearing and understanding the gospel, which contains this wonderful word of who Jesus is. Unbelievers do not apprehend the blazing glory of Jesus Christ to their eternal harm. Unbelievers have darkened hearts, and unbelievers spiritually are blind. They do not see the value of the Word of God. They do not see the value of Christ. They do not see the harm in their own immorality or sin. Their hearts are darkened. They have no spiritual understanding. Paul calls the gospel the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, Word with a capital W, the great Logos, who is the creator of all things. Glory is the idea of the light in brightness. The Shekinah glory was what the apostle saw on the mount when Christ Jesus was transfigured. The Shekinah glory is what the priest and the high priest saw when the cloud descended into the temple to take his place in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant, above the cherubim. And what does the psalmist say? He says, O God, who is enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. He's saying, save us, O Lord. Shine forth and save us in the brightness of your glory. Roll up the sleeve of your arm, Lord, and defeat our enemies. Defeat all the darkness within. And this is our majestic God, O church. R.C. Sproul is the only person I've ever heard use this word in term of glory. He says the glory of God was his divine shining effulgence. Three or four times I had to spell that before my word program got it right. I finally had to look it up on my phone. Google, how do you spell effulgent? It's an unusual word. We have an unusual God, the only God. And it must be an unusual vocabulary that we need to describe him. The light of God's word, the gospel of glory, shines inside those who receive it, who believe it, and receive him, the very word of God. In talking of believers, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 reads this way. This is of believers. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I tried to teach that to a youth group one time. The word just so captivated me, I had to share it. And they just left scratching their heads. You know, they're going, oh, brother. Well, you may leave scratching your heads too. I don't know. But I think you can see the beauty of that. The light of the glory and the knowledge of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, my goodness. Praise God. Can we ever worship Jesus Christ too much? Is there anything that is too difficult that we should not undertake for him? These are the types of things that captivated men's hearts in the 19th century and sent them to China and to India for the rest of their lives. William Carey went to India and he never, ever had a vacation in the 40 years he was there. I don't think that way. Lord, have mercy on my soul that I need further captivation by who Jesus Christ is. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is he calling me to do? But he has shined his light to some degree in my heart and to your heart. That's why we're here. That's why we attend to the Word of God. That's why we want to hear the Word of God. When we were yearning to be forgiven, when we were yearning to be made right with God, and as we were hearing the gospel, we saw God's answer to the dilemma of our sin in the face of Jesus Christ. And not just the face of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, for my sin. That's what kept him on the cross for 6 hours. He paid the penalty for our sin. Isaiah 53 says the Father was pleased. The Father accepted Christ's payment for our sin. And that's why Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead. But what we see is this. God had to do a monumental thing within our own hearts. God had to do a monumental thing in history so that we might be saved. We cannot save ourselves, but we must look to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise God, he was willing to see and to believe that we need a Savior and to do it. The unbelievers, Paul writes in that chapter, has a veil over their face. But what's interesting is that veil is no match for the power of God. Those whom Christ has died for will be saved. The penalty of their sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for, and they indeed will be saved. No one that Jesus has died for him, none of his sheep, will be lost. To the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Son and the Spirit. There would be no new believers. There would be no new believers if the power of darkness was greater than the power of light. You understand that? Satan is no match for our great Savior. And he is doomed. And all who follow him are doomed. Each and every new conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the victory of light over darkness. This is your God, a God of light, not of darkness. Be done with darkness. When I was in high school, I was telling one of my sons this week. When I was in high school, we got a morning newspaper, and it had a horoscope in it. And I was a churchgoer. I was a Bible reader. I was not born again, but I started reading the horoscope. And I started taking it very seriously. I didn't think about it realistically or logically. And I started thinking that this was the accurate thing for my life. Oh, I'm going to be really great today. I'm going to have a great day today. Oh, I need to watch out for this today. And it was soon after that I started wandering. It was soon after that I started being more of the world. Just giving the darkness a bit of a toehold. Just a little bit. Just reading a horoscope, I believe, began an undoing in my spiritual life. But ultimately, God used that as my sin became so great and so atrocious that I was ultimately convicted and turned to Christ for salvation. Praise the Lord. Even the trap of Satan, which did derail me for a while. I'm just saying, that's dark. You may not realize that things like the horoscope are dark, but they are. You're depending on something else beside the living God and the Word of God for direction in your life. So if you're reading your horoscope, please stop. For the love of Christ, for the honor of Christ, for your own spiritual sanctification, read the Psalms instead of the horoscope. Well, as we see people being converted, we hear that there are millions being converted around the world and some of the third world countries. It is a demonstration of the Good Shepherd who is still seeking his lost sheep. He is still tending the flock, and he has not abandoned us, but is still watching over us, still delights in us, still finding more lost and wandering sheep. Some are so worn out, they must be carried in his arms. Some are so debilitated by this world and by loss and by sin, by blindness and darkness, that he carries them against his chest. And yet there are still those who are in darkness, being lost, imagining that they are free, imagining that they are not bound by some inane rules and duties, and therefore their life is good. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let us be pleased with fellowship with God. Let us be pleased with the things of light. Let us be pleased with him as our Savior, as our great shepherd. He has sent his Son, the Word, to redeem us. He is our good shepherd. He is our God. We are called to know him, to behold him, to understand that we live coram Deo before his face. Just as the Word existed in fellowship with the Father forever, face to face, we too are given that privilege to fellowship with the eternal Father, Son, through the Holy Spirit, day by day, moment by moment. And he has given us the Spirit to keep us on the right track. He is a mighty warrior. He fights the darkness. He shines his light for all to see. He shines it for you to see. Behold your Savior. Behold your Redeemer, your Counselor, your Sacrificial Lamb, your great High Priest and King. Behold him. Be in awe. With gratitude, as you love and serve. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we have known Jesus, some of us for many years, for decades. And perhaps, Lord, we do not know him as we should. All of us, Lord, indeed can grow in the knowledge of our Savior. And we're thankful that you have shown him to us, that he is indeed the living Word. And as we open the Word, we find the inscripturated Christ. And he tends our wounds and he washes our feet again. And we thank you that our sins are washed as white as snow. We thank you that once they were scarlet, now they're blotted out. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to live each day for and in him, that he receive the glory and the honor and the power and the dominion. And we pray that our joy might abound as you take great joy in being who you are. Help us to take great joy in being who you have made us to be and are making us to be. We bless your name, we thank you for loving us, and pray indeed you would make us a people that love and serve one another and reaching out to the world. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.